Jesus, thank you so much for the amazing calling that you have placed in our lives as the people who have come to know you as Lord and Savior and understand that the kingdom of which you are the King is incredible. It is so good. And you've invited us to enjoy that experience, the fullness of it, and the fullness of being in relationship with you, as Mateo was saying, your friends, to be called your friends and to therefore enjoy all of the good things that you want to give to us as your friends because you love us. And Jesus, you've also invited us and called us to have your heart for the world that you created, the people that you've made. And so this morning, would you, through your Spirit, through the power of your Spirit, the mysterious working of your Holy Spirit, would you move in our hearts? Would you do this work that needs to be done in our hearts, that we would love like you love? Show us how to love like you have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Palm Sunday. Most of us here this morning have a pretty good idea of what that's about. It's the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It's not that he'd never been to the city before, but this was a special entrance that he made where people hailed him as the King. And we're going to look at Luke's account of that today. All of the four Gospels give an account of what happened. We're going to focus on Luke's. Luke's Gospel is written to a Gentile, a Roman Greek audience. These are people who did not have a Jewish background. And so I want to try to also help us hear it a little bit like maybe they would have heard it. Now, it's always a bit dicey when you try to step into someone else's shoes and say what this would have been like for them, especially when they lived thousands of years ago and their culture isn't really around anymore. So I'm trying to be careful with that. But I think there are ways that we can understand how they would have heard the way Luke tells the story. You have to understand in the background of this story is something that was familiar to people. And we're kind of familiar with it too. There are still some kings and queens around today, fewer than there were years ago. I was not alive when Queen Elizabeth II was coronated, so I don't know exactly what that was like. I know that in a few years' time, within a few years, I can't say exactly how long, but soon, there is going to be a huge coronation in London where a new king is going to be crowned and take his position. And there's lots of discussion of who's that going to be and who should it be and all that. But you can kind of imagine what that day is going to be like and all of, the pomp and circumstances, it's called, surrounding that event. And so they would have been familiar, this audience, with that type of thing. When a really important figure entered the city to take his place as the governor, or when the emperor himself would come into Rome in order to be acclaimed as the Caesar, the emperor of the empire. A huge procession and parade and all of that. My sort of thoughts about that, what that looked like, go back to Ben-Hur. I don't know if you've seen that movie. I saw it when I was pretty young, and one of the scenes that made an impression upon me was when the character Masala, who's become the governor in Judea, when he enters the city of Jerusalem, and there's this huge procession, and people have gathered on the streets, and they're on the rooftops, and just shouting and hailing him as he comes in. And of course, not everybody is happy about it either. So that's the context, the background of Jesus coming into Jerusalem in this day and the scene that takes place. But of course, it's different. And so I want to highlight a couple of those differences for you. It's different. There are things that would have stood out to the original hearers of this as just being so unusual. Okay, yes, so what would be normal about it? So people lining the streets, crowds shouting and hailing, and the things that they would have been saying, things like, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Those types of things would not have been uncommon. Even the idea of glory in the highest and talking about the heavens. At this point in time, Caesar was acclaimed as a god. And so all of these types of things would be normal for people to be shouting at that point. But what stands out as unusual about this is we'll see that the way that Jesus comes in a sense, the manner of his appearance coming in is unusual. So let's pick up the story from Luke 19, verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he's just been talking to the crowd, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Let's stop there. So, when it happens in England, I can guarantee you, donkeys will not be involved in that procession. There will be some of the most incredible horses that you have ever seen. I'm sure there'll be a horse and a carriage. They'll hope to do it on a sunny day, lucky in London if they get that, but they'll hope for that. And it'll be an impressive crew, I don't know what the word is, of horses, team of horses, I think. I don't know how many they'll do, but there will be incredible, incredible horse. It'll be beautiful as they go through that procession. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. And that would have stood out to that audience as the king does not come in riding on a donkey. Jesus comes that way because he's a king like no other. He's a king who has actually come down. And he is not put out before us his glory and incredible and impressive show. His glory is actually in his humility, that he has come to be among us and to invite us into relationship with him. He's a king that is a different kind of king from any other that this world has known. And so he comes in a different way than any king would come. That would have stood out to them. The second thing I'll point out, and this is the one I want to focus on, is that normally when the procession happens, the emperor or the governor would be standing on a chariot, a beautiful chariot, and waving to the crowd and receiving the adulation of the crowd and all that. And we're all familiar with the queen's, you know, little wave that she does like that to acknowledge the crowd. How does Jesus do that? Verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Here's what I want us to see. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I don't know how you have ever pictured this event, those of you who are familiar with it, which I think is most of you. I don't know how you've pictured this event, or just any event that would involve a king coming into the royal city. Jesus comes in to the city weeping. And he's weeping, he says, because he's aware that this is a city that is not actually accepting him as their king. As he says, this is the day of God himself visiting the people. But the people have not recognized it. And they have rejected him, ultimately, as their king. And so he weeps for them. He weeps for the destruction that will come upon them because of their unwillingness to recognize who he is and see him for who he is. Where we could just pause for a moment and consider Jesus entering the city. And invite you just to close your eyes and imagine the scene again. Crowds of people lining the way. People putting their robes, their cloaks, their jackets down along the path, creating a red carpet type of effect as Jesus enters the city. And Jesus weeping. The crazy thing about it is that Jesus is weeping for those who are opposed to him. Now, in those days, if the king came in and encountered opposition, you would simply stamp that out. You would gather the soldiers together, and you would go about cleansing the city of the opposition to you. Jesus weeps. Why does he weep? He weeps because this is going to lead to their destruction. It's going to lead to their destruction. And he knows that in the not too distant future, there's going to be a time when the city is just completely destroyed and leveled because they have rejected him as their king, because they've not turned to him. You know, one thing that I have noticed about the world that we live in and maybe kind of create for ourselves is that most of us tend to live kind of in the middle between extremes. So we think about, for example, people who are very, very wealthy, the super wealthy, right? The 1%, as they've been come to know. And then there are those who are very, very poor. And so most of us want to be kind of in the middle of that, right? So the middle class, the middle, the large percentage of the people in the middle. Or when we think about who is good and who is bad, there are some who are the saints, the really, really good, the Mother Teresas of the world. And then there are those who are really, really terrible, the absolute worst possible people. And then most of us kind of, we try to find ourselves in the middle. And I wonder if we realize that when it comes to accepting Jesus, that there is no middle. That he is either the king or he is not the king. And we either accept him as our king and follow him as our king in every part of our lives, or we will reap destruction. We will receive that in our lives. And I wonder if we look at the people around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not following him, and I wonder if we look at them and sometimes think, I don't know, they seem to be doing pretty well. Things seem to be pretty okay. And the sort of the the future prospect of potentially an eternity separated from the Lord, experiencing the realities of hell, that seems like it's just distant and it's not present enough to actually move us in any way. But more than that, life right now just seems to go on and be pretty good. Do they really need the Lord? Are they actually sowing and reaping destruction in their lives? I've been reading a book by Brenda Salter McNeil. It's called A Credible Witness. I just want to share something that she writes about that. She's talking about the efforts that we make in our lives, that people make, to be okay, to cope with the difficult things, the efforts that people make to fulfill the deepest needs that they have. And this is what she says about that. Unfortunately, however, the truth is that in our human, sinful nature, our best efforts are always and only temporary. Sure, the method that we use to try to fill the hole in our soul will feel good for a while, be it marriage, money, or something else. People who say that being a non-Christian is a terrible life are not being completely honest. It takes a while before you get to the bad part. However, it is equally true that nothing else we try will ever completely satisfy our deepest thirst for a life that has meaning and purpose. I had to ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that the people that seem happy around me, going to work, going to school, playing sports, involved in the arts, who just seem to be good, happy people living their lives, do I really believe that underneath that is a longing and a thirst that isn't really being satisfied, that really only Jesus can satisfy? See, it's true that Jerusalem and the Palestine area was under Roman occupation. But many people in the city were doing well. Many people were okay, especially the leaders. The leaders of the city, the leaders of the people had figured out how to work within the system, how to make life okay for themselves. But Jesus saw through that. He wept for them. His heart was broken for them. Has your heart ever been broken over something? Have you ever truly wept for something? Many of us, maybe all of us, have had that experience when something that we care about so much doesn't work out, or something goes wrong, or just the experience of losing that thing that we love so much. And our heart is broken and we weep. Jesus feels this way about the city, about the very people who were opposed to him. And so as I have been reflecting, the thing that I find when I have an opportunity to speak to you is that somehow Jesus always arranges it so that the thing that I end up talking about is something that is very fresh and present for me. And I've been considering my own heart. I know that the mission of Jesus Christ is to bring restoration and healing and hope and life and freedom to every single person. I know that. And the truth be told, we're moving into the city because we want to be a part of that. But I also know my own heart. And I know that I'm often very calloused. And there is a part of me that can very easily just go along in life not caring too deeply about the people around me who are experiencing, reaping the destruction of the seeds that they are sowing in their lives. And Jesus' challenge to me through this passage is not that I would right now go out and try to do the mission. try to rescue everybody. For me, his invitation is to come and experience my heart and let me shine my light into your heart and let me transform your heart to make your heart like mine. Because there actually isn't any point in us going out and trying to save the world. We can't actually do that. We need to have the heart of Jesus of love for people, so that we love them, and through that, Jesus can save them. This week is Easter coming up, and I don't know how you typically prepare for Easter or what that looks like for you. I would invite you this week to set aside some time to spend with the Lord, to reflect on where is your heart as you've seen him entering the city at the beginning of this important week, entering in weeping, and knowing that mere days later, his weeping will turn into a decision to give his life for the very ones opposed to his presence and his mission and his position as king. That this week would be a week where our hearts become more like his, where we move forward. I don't know where you are at in this. Many of you, I think, already are examples to us of having the kind of love for people that moves you to be involved in their lives and even enter into suffering for their sake. And some of us just need to come to Jesus and say, I don't think my heart, that there's very much compassion there for people, that I have a passion to even be involved in their lives in a way that loves them and points them to you. And I don't know that I would be willing to suffer any rejection or any hardship for the chance, for the possibility that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior and enter into life. Somewhere, maybe somewhere in between there. But the Lord knows where your heart is. And the Lord wants you to know where your heart is. And through that, as you interact with him heart to heart, he will transform your heart and make you like him. I actually want to give us a few minutes now to begin that. And so the worship team is going to come up, or someone is going to, maybe David is going to come up and help us out with some music. But this is a time of quiet reflection. Where is your heart at? Would you speak to Jesus about that in just a few minutes and begin this? This is not something that's meant to feel complete. It's meant to feel like more of a beginning or continuation. And so take the next 3 minutes and do that, and then I'll come back up. As we move into a time of communion, coming to our Lord's table and remembering the price that He paid for us, let's continue on in this reflection and remember that this path that Jesus started on, of moving towards Jerusalem, it gathered momentum. People created this procession for Him. Usually, the end point would have been the city in any of those great processions for great rulers and all those kings and emperors. The destination would have been the city. Jesus' destination was outside the city. His destination was a hill called Golgotha. His destination was a cross where He gave His life for us and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students. This is a special time when we remember that as followers of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you wouldn't consider yourself that way, then we'd invite you just to let the bread and the wine pass you by. But thank you for being with us and for being part of this morning. And let's just give thanks for the sacrifice that Jesus made. Jesus, we thank You that Your body was broken for us. It was broken because You were rejected and hated, but it was also broken because it was Your choice. You had the power to prevent it from happening, but You chose to do it so that through Your death we might live. So we come to You with gratitude and thanksgiving this morning. Pray these things in Your name. Amen.